We'll turn our attention again to God's Word in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 14, but again, we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter to remind ourselves of this great prayer of blessing to God that begins in verse 3 and extends here to the end of verse 14. So let's hear the Word of the Lord together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are awesome in power and majesty. Heavenly Father, you are holy. You dwell in unapproachable light. Father, you alone are good. You alone are sovereign. You alone are gracious in and of yourself. Lord, it is from you alone that we, condemned sinners, have pardon and freedom and forgiveness and mercy and grace. It is from you alone. And Father, as your children, our inheritance is from you and in you. And Father, this morning, would you come and apply this word to us now? Lord, would you steady our faith, our gaze, our trust, our rest upon you and your faithfulness, that we might live faithfully to your glory now and into all eternity. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've walked through this passage now for some time, and this morning we come to the end of this opening blessing, this opening prayer of praise to the triune God Almighty. The blessing began in verse 3 and extends all the way down to verse 14, one long sentence in the original language. And as we come to verses 11 to 14 this morning, we see that our future is incredibly bright. But not only that, we see that that bright future, the bright future that's beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination, better than we could ever come up with on our own, we see more importantly and fundamentally that that future is infallibly secure for us who believe, and we are inescapably secured for the enjoyment of it. What Paul has been impressing upon us in these opening verses to the letter to the Ephesians, communicating with all its glory and all its fullness, that salvation is from the Lord, that salvation is from Him and through Him and to Him. Paul, in reorienting the fullness of our lives as Christians, has taken our eyes off everything that has to do with us and put them upon God, not just in the here and now, but from all eternity. He is impressing upon us, as it's going to come to a head and a close this morning, that the security of our salvation rests upon the faithfulness of God, the unchangeableness of God, the power and sovereignty of God, and therefore, in any and all of life's circumstances, we have an infallible because our hope rests not on something that is shifting or temporary, but it rests on Him who is eternal and who of and in Himself is the very definition of faithfulness. And so the way that Paul has got at this for us and the way that we see where we are at this morning is that he's been impressing upon us that the work of salvation in which we have been drawn up to enjoy and is ours in Jesus is nothing less than the work of the triune God. In order to put our confidence securely upon God in all of His fullness, we see that in this opening blessing, what we have is the work of the triune God. It is a beautifully Trinitarian passage. Paul began by pointing us to the work properly attributed to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, pointing us to the work properly attributed to the Father in choosing, in predestining, and in planning our salvation. And so he pointed us to eternity past, to the plan and the mind of God before any of us existed. He pointed us to the free choice of the Father from all eternity and the free predestination of the Father from all eternity, of us to be His sons, of the plan of God in all its fullness, which in His kindness He reveals to us, the plan that culminates in the meaning of history, Jesus Christ, all things being brought up under the head, which is Christ, all things summed up, united in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so he begins by producing for us this beautiful description of the work of the Father in choosing, predestining, and planning our salvation. And then he unpacked for us the work properly attributed to the Son, the one in whom the entirety of our salvation exists and is accomplished. The work properly attributed to the Son, the work of redemption, the work of the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, fulfilling His mediating work as prophet, priest, and king. And so we see our triune God at work, the Father and the Son. And then in this passage, this morning, we're going to come to see the work properly attributed to the Spirit, the application of that glorious salvation determined from all eternity and accomplished in history and then applied in the biographies of individual believers in time and space, the work of the Spirit. And so we see this foundation upon which our hope can be built and rest. You notice Paul doesn't talk in here. He's not pointing our attention to ourselves or our responsibilities. He's been pointing us through verse after verse, exalted praise after praise, to the triune God of the Scriptures, the one from whom and through whom and to whom is the entirety of our salvation. And so when we come to verses 11 to 14, we're coming to the finale of this opening sentence. And here in the finale, the subject is the beautifully and gloriously bright future that awaits every believer in Jesus. Indeed, that is already ours now and will be experienced by us for all eternity. You see that in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. We see inheritance beginning in verse 11, and then we see at the end of verse 14 that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until something. And so this passage is bookended with this idea of inheritance. This inheritance is the bright future to which we look forward and indeed in some ways has been brought back from the future into our experience in the here and now, right? Paul says we have obtained this inheritance. And yet, he will say in verse 14, there is aspects of this inheritance for which we still wait. We're waiting for it until we acquire possession of it, or until God redeems his possession. And so we see that the subject here is the inheritance. Now there's some question about what this inheritance is. Is the inheritance that which we receive from God, or is the inheritance believers as God's possession? If you would read the NIV or the NASB, you would see that other interpretation, understanding the inheritance to be believers as God's portion. Now, we know from the Scriptures that that's a fully biblical idea, understanding the people of God as God's chosen portion, right? A people set apart for him, his treasured possession. And so that's an absolutely biblical idea. Indeed, I think that's the idea that we have if we look down in verse 18, where Paul says that we might know what is the hope to which he has called us and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There, I think Paul is talking about God's people as his treasured possession. This is important to note because sometimes when we're looking at the Scriptures and there's two different ways to take a passage, one of the things that can help us is to answer first, are both of these understandings attested to elsewhere in Scripture? If one of the understandings, we can go two ways in a passage, and one of those understandings appears to be absolutely nowhere in the Bible taught elsewhere, it's going to give us greater pause in our interpretation. And we're going to look very closely at it. But here we see that both of these ideas are fully and robustly biblical. And I think that Paul is here talking about the inheritance that believers receive from God. and not believers as God's inheritance. The reason I think that is because of the parallel in verse 4. We see that in verse 4, we see that God chose us in Christ from before, verse 5. He chose us, and then in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. So in verse 5, we have the predestining work of God, and the thing that people are destined beforehand to is adoption as sons. And now when we come to verse 11, we have again an idea that's built on the predestining work of God. But here, I think Paul is drawing out for us, so not only are believers predestined for adoption, but they are also predestined, and therefore their inheritance that they receive by virtue of adoption is secure. And so there's a parallel there. First, in verse 5, Paul talked about the benefit, the blessing of sonship. And here he's talking about the blessing that comes by result of sonship, that which is the inheritance that we have a right to as heirs. We see Paul argue similarly in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about if we're sons, then we're also heirs with Christ. Heirs with Christ. And so the glorious, bright future for believers is an inheritance. Is an inheritance. But we're not going to spend the bulk of our time this morning talking about the inheritance. I think we can understand the inheritance as we put together scriptures to be both all things, the world in its entirety, beginning with Adam in the garden, who was to cultivate the garden and then expand its borders until it encompassed the whole world and everything would be his, and yet he failed. And then Israel as a second Adam corporately was given the promise of a land as their inheritance. And Jesus comes as the final Adam, the last Adam, and he does what both Adam and Israel failed to do, and he accomplishes for his people the work necessary for the accumulation of the fullness of inheritance and the inheritance that extends not just to a particular piece of the world, but the world in its fullness, and not just the world as it is now, but the world as it will be, the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul, arguing against divisions in the church, says, are not all things yours? Apollos and Paul are yours, and the world is yours. Life and death are yours. As you are united to Jesus, this one in whom everything will be summed up, if you are in him and a co-heir with him, every single thing in the universe belongs to you in that status. But it's not just stuff, right? You remember in the Old Testament that the Levites weren't given a piece of land, but they were told, the Lord himself, I will be your portion. And so the inheritance for believers, as we look at the fullness of God's revelation, is both the world and the God of the world. We get God. He is our portion, most fully and most fundamentally. And so the bright future that we have obtained, the inheritance that is our right by being sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus, is nothing less than God himself. But Paul is not emphasizing for us in this passage the inheritance itself, but the security of the inheritance. What the main thrust of the passage before us is that it is infallibly secure because of the faithful God who gives it to his people. You see, in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, And here's the foundation. Here's the ground by which that inheritance can never be lost and will infallibly be gained, that we have been predestined according to Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The foreordination of God the Father grounds the security of your inheritance. And notice how he piles upon these descriptions of just how sovereign and how secure this inheritance is because of the one in whom it is secure. Look, he predestined us according to what? His purpose. Who? Whose purpose? The one who works all things according to what? According to the counsel of His will. Our salvation and the inheritance that rightly belongs to it is promised to us and secured for us by the one who governs everything. You see how Paul's arguing there? We see God's sovereignty and salvation by understanding that individuals are predestined to be sons and predestined to this inheritance. And the ground of that predestination, the security of that predestination, is seen that in that the one who predestines us is the same one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Absolutely everything according to the counsel of His will, which brings such security, because if the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will is the one who has most surely and infallibly and absolutely predestined us to an inheritance, nothing that happens in this life could threaten that inheritance, because nothing falls outside of His sovereign control and plan. And so we see the security of the inheritance, because our obtaining of that inheritance rests on this sovereign God, the one who planned salvation from all eternity, the one who accomplished it in His beloved Son in history, and then the one who applies it to His people in their biographies, in time, in space. There's a question in verse 12 where Paul says, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. That's the result of this predestining work of the sovereign God. And there are some interpreters that understand that phrasing there, the first to hope in Christ, or those who hoped beforehand, to be talking about the Jews to whom the gospel came first and they believed first. And of course, that's true historically, and Paul is going to take up the idea and the theme of the relationship between Jew and Gentile in salvation and in the church in chapter 2. But here, I don't think he's started talking about some different people, because you see the third person plural pronouns that we've been walking through this entire passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, who has blessed us, even as He chose us, that we, all the way through, is talking about things that pertain to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I understand Paul to be still talking about those same believers. In Him we, that is all Christians, have obtained an inheritance, so that we who were or who hoped beforehand in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Then in verse 13, Paul's not saying, okay, we were talking about a particular group of people, and now when he says, in him you also, he's talking about a different group of people. He is turning his attention pastorally to bring this reality to land on those to whom he's writing. We do this all the time in preaching. We talk about we, and then you. And Paul is saying, you know, for those who are thinking all of these glorious things, that it's we and it's our, how do I know that that is for me? How do I know that I've been made a partaker of these glorious realities? Paul brings the instruction, the exhortation, the comfort to the Ephesians by saying, and this is for you. This we is you. This is for you. This morning, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the guarantee of our inheritance. So now we're back to the inheritance again. How do you know? Because you, Ephesians, you, Cornerstone Bible Church, the gospel came to you in word. And when you heard that message, you believed the one of whom it spoke. You hoped in Jesus, the one who gives himself to you in the gospel of your salvation. You believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's a couple of important things that we need to note here. Things that have been drawn out in many passages, but particularly we see again here the absolutely essential component, the absolutely essential duty of the church to proclaim in word the gospel message. The absolutely essential work of the church to proclaim the gospel message. You see the connection here. All of these glorious realities that stretch back from God's plan into eternity that were accomplished in Jesus, in history, in his work, and are now applied to his people, come to you in your life through the hearing of the gospel message. Through the hearing of the gospel message. If we shut our mouths and refuse to speak this message, then people will not be swept up into this glorious reality. Without hearing the gospel, no one is saved. Without hearing the gospel, no one is saved. And something was just pointed out to me this week as I was reading on this passage, but this is another glorious reality, that when the gospel comes to you in the words of your neighbor, your friend, your pastor, when the gospel comes to you, when the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation is spoken, it is Jesus Christ speaking that word to you. Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2 for a second. Verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you. When did Jesus preach peace to the Ephesians? Jesus preached peace to the Ephesians when they heard the gospel message from the mouths of faithful apostles and faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when Jesus preached peace to them. And so this morning, if you do not know God in Christ, Jesus himself preaches peace to you. Jesus himself speaks to you and says, "Believe on me. Believe on me. I have done all the work. I lived the life that you could not live. Rest your hope in me and find all your sins imputed to me. Find all your sins dealt with in my death. Find all the wrath that the guilt of your sins deserved poured out on me, and find yourself in peace." Find yourself in peace. Remember, it is the ambassadors through whom God makes his appeal. Be reconciled to God. He makes his appeal through us. So, brothers and sisters, have this message on your lips. Have this message, and remember that as you are faithful to the message, the one of whom the message speaks is the one who speaks through you and offers himself to the hearers. It is God making his appeal through you to people to be reconciled to God through the gospel. Through the gospel. When that happened, when the believers in Ephesus, when they heard and they put their trust and faith in Jesus, they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. They were marked out as God's own possession, secure in him. Look for a second in chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. Here we read that Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The reason we need to look at verse 30 is because in verse 14 here in the ESV, we read that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Holy Spirit, the one by whom we were sealed, is the guarantee of our inheritance until something. And you see in the main text in the ESV, it says, "until we acquire possession of it." This is a really tricky phrase, the word there, redemption. And so you, at least in my ESV, they have a little note down the bottom that says, "or until God redeems his possession." And I think that's better because we see the parallel in chapter 4, verse 30, that we were sealed for the day of redemption. And I think that's what's happening here in chapter 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit seals us, and he's the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession. There, the possession is us. So you see, we need to know that the security of our salvation rests infallibly upon the God who is unchangeably faithful. And we need to know that as we heard and believed, the Spirit was given to us as a seal to mark us for God's possession, to secure us for him. Because we live in the already and not yet. We live in the time between the times. And there's an already and not yet to our redemption. We're already redeemed. We saw this in verse 7. We're already redeemed from the penalty of sin, the guilt and punishment. We were set free through the payment of a price, through the guilt and punishment that our sin accumulated for us. We were forgiven. We're already redeemed from the penalty of sin. We are already redeemed, we see in the scriptures, from the power of sin. We've been given new hearts and a new nature. We're united to Christ, and therefore we've died to sin and been raised to new life in Him. We're to therefore reckon ourselves dead to sin and live out this new life that is ours indeed in Christ. And yet, we are not yet set free from the presence of sin in ourselves. We still wrestle with the reality of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin remains. The flesh remains. The desires of the flesh war against the desires of the Spirit. We are not yet set free from the presence of sin. And therein lies the not yet of our redemption. The not yet of our redemption. And the reality is that as we walk the Christian life and we experience that war and we are grieved by the reality of indwelling sin, we're grieved by the fact that the flesh remains and the desires of our flesh pull us away from the things that God has for us in the scriptures, that sin remains. We as yet have not ceased sinning. We need to know that we are not therefore insecure. We need to know that our redemption is not therefore unsettled and as yet unseen. We need to know that the one who began a good work in us will indeed carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus. We need to know that He is able to present us blameless before the Father at the end. We need to know that, and Paul is telling us here this morning, God through Paul is telling us that this is the case for every true believer in Jesus Christ. You've received the guarantee. You've received the down payment. You've received the foretaste. The best illustration of that reality I ever heard was from an old missionary that served with my parents in Papua New Guinea. And I remember he spoke at this dessert night my parents have. And he once preached a 5-minute sermon, and I was there. But the song leader was being led in a way that the rest of us were not, and sang for like an hour and a half. And so he got up just after 12 and preached a 5-minute sermon. We all went home. Anyway, sticks out in your mind. And because we sang 37 verses of one particular song. Anyway, but this man... gifted speaker and a wonderful man of God. I love spending time with him. So he's sharing about as they're translating this passage in their, he works with Wycliffe Bible Translators. They're translating the New Testament into this indigenous language in Papua New Guinea. And I remember him talking about, he says, how are we going to translate that verse 14? Who is the guarantee, the deposit, the down payment, the security? What's happening there? And the idea is that it is something that is part of what you're going to get, that you already get, and yet it also at the same time guarantees the fullness. So it's not separated as something just different. It's not just like a piece of paper that says, yeah, you're going to get that. It's actually a part of that reality, and at the same time as you get to experience a part of that reality, it guarantees the final reality. And he said they were talking about this, and his translator said, like, oh, you know, that sounds like, and I think the word was amin. I'm not sure, but you never know, so it doesn't matter. But here's what this word meant. See, when they would capture a pig, like often happens in Papua New Guinea, it's usually a community event. Obviously, you don't just go butcher it and you just kind of eat it all by yourself with your family. Other people are invited to share in this. And in their culture, as they're butchering and preparing and they begin cooking, they have these little pieces that they kind of divide off. And if someone offers you one of those, like an appetizer, that the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, is given to believers as a foretaste, a guarantee of that which we have yet to look forward to. And what we look forward to is the fullness of our redemption. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of our bodies, which amazingly is tied to the redemption of all things. What's creation waiting for? Creation is waiting for the fullness of the redemption of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God, because when that happens, the entirety of creation is made whole and made new, and therefore, in receiving the fullness of our redemption, we are welcomed into the fullness of our inheritance. The final thing I want to note here is that this work of keeping believers, our confidence that we will make it to that inheritance and that we are secured for that inheritance, is attributed in the Scriptures to all three persons of the Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit works inseparably. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we're kept by the Father. John 6, 37 and 40, we are kept by Jesus. And here in our passage this morning, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And he guarantees that we will receive the inheritance promised to us, because he is a part of the inheritance. And in case your mind is not blown when you read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, just spend the afternoon reflecting on how that could even be possible, that the third person of the Trinity, infinitely God, given to you, is a portion, a foretaste of the fullness of your redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as each believer goes from here, I pray that you would steady our eyes and our faith upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, as we see the glory of your plan and as we see your program from all eternity to make us your own and keep us your own and bring us into the fullness of our inheritance to enjoy you forever in the new heavens and the new earth, Father, I pray that every believer in this room would go from here with a sure confidence in your work in them. Father, steady our eyes, steady our hands, steady our feet. In Jesus' name, amen.